Well, good morning, everyone. We are talking about Enter the Narrow Gate, which goes along with the passage, many are called, few are chosen. That goes along with that passage as well. Work in haste, repent at leisure here. And this is going to be one of these lessons that I think is like good news, bad news. Because on the one hand, as modern people, as democratic people, little d democratic people, we like things being equal. We like to hear that we like rags from riches stories. We like all of the animals winning prizes, like the caucus race and Alice's Through the Looking Glass. And that doesn't appear to be the message we're getting here. So that's the bad news that grates on our sensibilities. But you know what? At the end of this, we're still going to have a very merciful God. We actually do have a very, very merciful God. But, you know, it is a two-way street. In a way, what it is that we don't like about this picture is really we're coming to the consequences of human freedom. C.S. Lewis, in the chapter on hell in the book The Problem of Pain, I'm going to be referring to The Problem of Pain later, when he talks about the doctrine of hell, he says, "This is I can't make this doctrine tolerable. I can make it more understandable, but I don't know that I can really make it tolerable, because I myself, if I could come up with a way in which everybody goes to heaven, I would come up with that. But the problem is, every time I've tried to think my way through that, I keep running into the problem, what if they won't accept it? In other words, they'll go to heaven with their will or against it. You're going to heaven, young man, whether you like it or not, right? You imagine dragging some kid by the ear to eternal life. It's a little hard. That's quite frankly a little hard to picture. So C.S. Lewis, by the way, was a great fan of a spiritual writer, George MacDonald. And in fact, he talks about how it is that I have never written anything theological without in some way drawing from my reading of George MacDonald. George MacDonald grew up as a Calvinist and was really bothered by the teaching of predestination in the Calvinist, you know, in the Calvinist way. And he goes in a way to the other extreme of being a universalist. So he thinks everybody's going to heaven. But the interesting thing when you read George MacDonald, and C.S. Lewis highlights this, and it's one of the reasons why he's kind of the one universalist out there I respect. George MacDonald thought that everyone was going to heaven because he thought everyone was going to repent. And it's almost like he pictures this afterlife where people are in a dungeon for a century, and after a while they says, oh, forget it, I'm not going to do this anymore, I'm going to heaven, right? And maybe it would take that long. But notice that if you're going to have everyone going to heaven, you've got to have some kind of conception like MacDonald's, where you're thinking through, how is it that everybody is going to repent? I think we warm to the idea of somehow everybody repenting, but certainly our experience, and I don't just mean our worldly experience, even our sort of ordinary Christian experience, is not simply that everybody repents. So let's first start with what kind of background do we have, or should we bring to passages like what we're seeing in Matthew here? In other words, when we let's listen to the whole context that verse 13, enter by way of the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Okay? We with our kind of democratic sensibilities, we read that, and that is a hard saying. Is there any way in which, like what you were reading earlier in the Bible, would have prepared you for that? Well, I have up here OT typology, Old Testament typology. And there's a very nice summary that's done in 2 Peter. So in 2 Peter, chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. Where should we start here? Oh, it's actually a little earlier. It's back a little further than that. 4 or 5. Anyway, I'll start at 4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to pits of deepest darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven other persons, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, made them an example to those who were ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the wicked. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial, to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the days of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So if you look at these two types, all the world was flooded. How many were saved? Noah and his family. Noah and seven others. If you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, who is it that makes it out of Sodom? The angels come in, rescue Lot, his wife, and his daughters. And even then, the wife doesn't make it, right? She looks back. They've been told not to look back. Okay? Think about the reading. This is very often the reading that you'll have at the beginning of Lent, or in the old days, it used to, on the old calendar, I think it used to be part of Septuagesima, that preparation period coming up to Lent. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate from the same supernatural food, all drank from the same supernatural drink. They drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Okay? And of course, then he starts reminding us of the account in Exodus. So in Exodus, out of all the people who come out of Egypt, how many enter into the promised land? Two. Joshua and Caleb. Joshua, Moses doesn't. Joshua and Caleb. You're told in Exodus and then in Numbers, they have rebelled against me 10 times. And not one of you will see the land except for Joshua and Caleb. Remember, they were the spies. They went ahead into the promised land. They saw how wonderful it was. And when everybody else was saying, no, the land will devour us, they said, this is a land that's fruitful. This is a land flowing with milk and honey. So quite deliberately, I didn't just talk about the Old Testament, but notice I have 2 Peter and I have 1 Corinthians. This is how it is that St. Paul and St. Peter read the Old Testament. They understood that those are types for our current situation. That the pattern tends to be that many fall away, many rebel, and a few are faithful. I could extend this, of course, if you think about once they get to the promised land. 10 of the tribes are hauled off and we never see them again. They disappear. If the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is right, they ended up in America and they were killed by Indians. But if that didn't happen, they are lost to the pages of history. Okay, 2 of the tribes get hauled off to Babylonia, but they come back. Okay, and they come back finally free of idolatry. So that's why to this day, we don't just talk about the Hebrew people in general, we talk about the Jews, because it's the 2 tribes of Judah, Benjamin and Judah, that return after the exile. Okay, so the pattern all through the Old Testament is that there is a remnant. That's the language that's used in the Old Testament. So Ezekiel speaks of a remnant, and that's the language that's picked up in St. Paul's letter to the Romans. If you look at chapters, I think it's 8 and 9, where he will talk about the remnant. Okay. Now, St. Augustine will say that there's a way in which the saved are few, and there's a way in which they're many. So if you look at the language of the book of Revelation, where you have the New Jerusalem, and you get this sense of there being this vast assembly from every tribe and every nation and every tongue, right? So there is a way in which the saved are numerous. But Augustine will say, if you're just looking sort of on its own, you say, wow, these are millions and millions of people. But if you're looking at a comparison to, as it were, like the human race, then the numbers drop. You know, comparatively, it's not as big. Okay? So there's a way in which the saved are many. There's a way in which comparatively they're not. It is true that they're from every age and every tribe and every people and every tongue. So over the course of history, yes, there are millions. But compared to all of humanity, no. Now, if you look later in Matthew, this phrase about few and many occurs again, and occurs again in the parable of the wedding. And this is in Matthew 22. Should I put that there for you? At the beginning of Matthew 22, this is where it talks about the wedding. And this is the thing that, again, I think is good news. Good news, bad news, as you read it. So, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who gave a marriage feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the marriage feast." Okay? And remember, a marriage feast. The imagery of marriage is used because when we're speaking of what it is that God does for us in the New Testament, St. Thomas will say it's a series of marriages. It's the union of God and man in Christ, the union of a divine nature and human nature. That's a marriage, as it were, that takes place in the womb of Our Lady. It is the marriage of the human soul with grace. That's a marriage that takes place when each of us are baptized. And there's finally the marriage of the soul in glory. That when you are united to God, when you are raised up on the last day and your soul receives the beatific vision, that is a marriage. So the spiritual life in a way involves these three marriages. So whenever you hear marriage in the New Testament, that's an allusion to those unions between God and man. He invites those to the marriage feast, but they would not come. He sent other servants, "Tell those who were invited, behold, I have made ready my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves are killed, everything is ready, come to the feast." But they made light of it and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized the servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry and sent his troops. "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Go therefore to the streets, invite the marriage feasts, as many as you find." Servants went out to the streets and gathered all they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was full of guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man with no wedding garment. "His friend, how did you get in without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. The king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." So notice that what you hear in this parable, the problem is not from God's point of view. He's sending out invitations. He's calling people. He even talks about compelling people to come in. There's no problem on the... It's not like the human race is not on the invite list. He's not getting responses. It's almost like this Minnesota thing where no one wants to RSVP. They RSVP at the very last minute. It's like they're holding out their options for, you know, maybe I'll get invited to something different or something better. Anyway, but When you read Irenaeus, Irenaeus gives the interpretation that probably many of us have heard in the parish. Those who are invited first are, of course, the Jews. Our Lord comes first for the Jews. And what you're seeing in the image of the rebellion or the contempt, that they generally reject him. You know, they don't all reject him. The apostles are Jewish. St. Paul is Jewish. But generally, there's this rejection. Then when he goes out to the highways and byways, okay, now he's calling the Gentiles. Okay, now we're, and you could think of this, Irenaeus says, as like Christians who have come in, and they've come in, but some of them are they're not, in a way, it's like they're not fully in. So the one who doesn't have his wedding garment, it's almost like he's in the church, but he like is not really following the Christian life. So when you think about how in baptism, it's like you get this garment, you get this baptismal robe, and it's like you're not really living up to what it is that you've chosen to do. So he gets cast out. My wife and I, years ago when we were first married, we used to watch the X-Files, and they always had, you know, it was great when it had stories like kind of monster of the week stories, and there would always be this kind of story arc that involved government conspiracies and aliens and so on. I always thought that was nonsense, but there was one particular episode that has stuck with me years later. There's some kind of guy who's kind of demonic, appears to be demonic, and he's after this kid, and I forget why, and there are these supernatural kind of miraculous things that are happening. And Scully, who it turns out grew up Catholic, is actually kind of bothered by what she's seeing. And at the very end of the episode, you see her in a confessional. Oh my gosh, how often do you see that on TV? But she's in the confessional, and she's talking about how it is that she grew up Catholic, and she kind of, you know, let it go because she got into science and became a doctor and let that all go. And she's seeing all these things that she can't explain, and so it's making her think that maybe there are miracles. And I actually went to the transcript of the episode. The priest says, "Sometimes we must come full circle to find the truth. Why does that surprise you?" Scully: "Mostly it just makes me afraid." Priest: "Afraid?" Scully: "Afraid that God is speaking, but that no one's listening." So I, you know, for a kind of a cheesy TV show about, you know, horror, I thought that was a great scene. That she doesn't experience these things and then somehow she's mad at God or whatnot. No, she actually comes to the worrisome conclusion that the messages are going out. He really is making himself known as he always has. And it's like we're just like not opening the mail, turning down the radio, blocking the email invites or what. You have an evite from God. Oh, can I get rid of this thing? You have the invitation and you're just not receptive to it. I mentioned already Septuagesima. Before the reforms of the calendar in the early 1970s, on the old calendar there was this period of preparation before Lent. So think of Lent as 40 days. In Latin it's quadragesima. So the three Sundays before, as it were, counted down to that. Septuagesima, sexagesima, quinquagesima. Those Sundays counted down. And there was, when if you read Annibale Bugnini, the architect of the liturgical reform, he thought that those things just distracted from Lent. That was just a distraction. So he got Paul VI to remove them. By the way, he asked Paul VI to remove Ash Wednesday. And Paul, oh yeah, you got to read this book sometime. And Paul VI wouldn't do it. Paul VI wouldn't do it. This is too much a part of the tradition. Anyway, he just thought that these are a distraction. We just needed people to focus on Lent. But in fact, the insight that we had for centuries about that is, you can't just like Lent, you got to prep people for it. So there were these Sundays, you had these three Sundays where it was kind of getting your mind, and you had readings that were already prepping you for it. So this is John Henry Newman. Remember, this is the Church of England. They followed that same calendar in the 19th century when Newman was giving these homilies. The PPS, these are the parochial and plain sermons. These were sermons that he gave as a chaplain at St. Mary's in Oxford. And this is in the 1830s, so Newman is still Anglican at the point where he's giving these homilies. I read these homilies every year. They're a lot more Catholic than a lot of other things that you could get in the parish church. They're great. And one of the homilies, he's giving the homily on 1 Corinthians is the text. This is the one where he's talking about, well, running the race. You know, run that you may win. I don't run to beat the air. I run to win. That's the text that he's commenting on. So he raises this teaching because there's one that wins the race. Many called, few chosen. And he introduces it by starting with the thing that I just started with, that when you look at the typology of the Old Testament, it's very clear that even though God is abundant in his mercy, there are just many more people who seem to refuse that mercy than go along with it. Refuse the grace as opposed to cooperating with it. And what he does is raise these very helpful objections against the teaching. He says there are people, they just don't like this, and they don't like it for basically three reasons. They hear this and they just think God only wants a few saved. So it's like he's deliberately excluding people or whatnot. Somehow that he's just not merciful. That this is a belief that just encourages self-righteousness. That the moment you say that a few are saved, many are chosen, few are called, few are saved, that's just a setup for self-righteousness. And that finally, this is a teaching which really encourages the idea of there being this sort of holy minority, and that it's like the more singular you are, the more sort of unique you are, the smaller your church, therefore the holier you are. So Newman responds to this in the following way. First, he says, it is very clear, even in the texts that talk about there being few, that God wants many to be saved. That it's not as if the gates are, like they're pounding at the gates and it's not coming, and he's not letting them in. That they are, they're choosing to do other things. If you look at the marriage, this marriage parable in Luke, it's told a little differently in Luke, where he's sending out the invitations and he gets back, I can't go to the wedding. I'm newly married myself. I just bought a field. I have to try my plow. I bought some land and I have to go inspect it. They keep coming up with reasons. And finally, the father or the king who's founding this feast, okay, go to the highways and byways. The invitations are going out, but they're just getting a lot of no's back. That it encourages self-righteous, that if you believe that narrow is the gate, few are those who find it, he said that can only encourage self-righteousness if you believed that you could know that you were one of the few. That would only encourage self-righteousness if you had a clear idea of like who was going to be saved and who wasn't. Maybe we can put it in kind of modern college application language. If you know that a college only has a 6% acceptance, I think for a lot of kids, that doesn't, yeah, I'm in. No, the moment they hear there's 6% acceptance, am I even applying to this thing? If you know that the odds are that low, do you even try? Okay, so that few are saved and many are lost is not a teaching that by itself encourages self-confidence. If anything, it helps to make sense of why someone like St. Paul would say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know, that's why he would use that language. Now, you know, I understand that we live in an age that encourages a confidence in God's mercy. I don't want to make anybody anxious, but we do have to recognize that along with the consoling side of God's mercy, there does have to, that mercy is important because there's real risk. In a way, you can't appreciate the mercy unless there really is this idea of risk. Mercy can't just mean all y'all coming in no matter what. Then that isn't really mercy anymore. There does have to be that idea. I should say one other thing that came out. I was talking with seniors about the prodigal son. We were going through that parable in a discussion. So I'm not lecturing them about it. I'm listening to them talk. I'm poking them with questions. And you will hear it said, the great thing about teaching is you learn from your students all the time. Okay, I don't know that I learn from my students all the time. But, this was one of those days. This was one of those days. One girl asked, well, the prodigal son, he's in this far country, and he's envying what the pigs are eating, and he says, they eat better in my father's house. I know what I will do. I will go to my father, and I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven, sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Sort me among your hired hands. She said, it sounds like he just wants to go back because he's hungry. And I realized, yeah, it does. And in fact, she even said this. It sounds like he's come up with a speech that he knows will make Dad happy. I will say. You're not hearing him say to himself, I was wrong that I went to my father and told him, you're dead to me and I want my money. No, I will say, I have sinned against heaven. And then she says, and then when you go see him talk to his dad, he says the exact same speech. It's almost like, Mom, I dented the car, and I know you told me to be careful, but I'll try next time not to do it that way. You know, they've come up with this. And I was distracted, and I know you told me not to look at my phone when I'm, in the car. But they've come up with the thing to say, which they know will kind of get you in. But so we made the distinction, by the way, in this discussion, imperfect versus perfect contrition. This guy is sorry about his choice. It sounds from the text like he's sorry because he's going to starve to death or he's going to eat lousy food. We would call that imperfect contrition. Yes. He takes it. Dad takes it. Dad, in fact, runs out to son before son has even said anything. So son makes his imperfect act of contrition. Dad takes it. It would be better if son realized, oh my gosh, I just told my dad you're dead to me? That's terrible. Why did I do that? But he doesn't appear to get to that level. He takes it. That is a great message for God's mercy. That is a great message that even if your contrition is pretty low and unimpressive, he still has mercy on you. Okay, so believing that the few are saved does not encourage self-righteousness. And finally, the vice of singularity. It is true that you can have Christians, as it were, splinter, and they get into the small groups. There's one of the Screwtape letter number 7, which I usually don't read with them, because it's an adult thing. It's not something that kids would understand. That you want to get Christians together in communities in which they become a mutual admiration society, like a hothouse admiration society. We are the parisher. We are the Christians. We really care about the liturgy and having it said reverently. We are the Christians. We are the parish. We really care about the poor, and we stand with the poor, and those other people don't care about the poor. Right? Whatever it is, they're all together, and it could be, should you care about the poor? Yes. Should you have a devout liturgy? Yes. But it doesn't matter. Whatever it is, they are all together encouraging and all the rest are lost. That is a great temptation. But What Newman points out is that that is nothing against this doctrine. That is everything against the error of thinking that you're holy because you are few. It may be true that those who are holy are few, but it doesn't mean because you are few, you are holy. Yeah, people who are just, you know, like you want to put on the report card, doesn't play well with others. Just because you're not a better kid, just because they're putting doesn't play well with others on your report card. Okay. And that is something that can be a temptation. But all of these, as it were, are things that are in a way apart from the doctrine. The doctrine would be true even if people are wrong about thinking that God wants few to be saved, whether they become self-righteous, whether they get little clicks of what they perceive to be holiness. The doctrine would still be true even with those errors corrected. So one of the things that I thought would be helpful to talk about is this section from The Problem of Pain where Lewis, it's his chapter on human wickedness. And one of the things that we can feel as adults is something that, in a way, the kids feel when they're students. If Lewis uses the example, if everybody just fails the exam, or if everybody fails the test, well, doesn't that mean the test is too hard? So if there are only a few who are saved and many who are lost, well, doesn't that mean that God is using too high a standard? God, could you curve this, please? Could you curve this judgment? Anyway, and what Lewis points out is that you could have the sense that if you're being assessed and like everybody in the class fails, you know, one of the things that a teacher can do is, okay, well, I just had this class fail it. Well, but I've given this same test to other classes. Did I somehow do this differently? What is it I did before? Years ago, I'm not going to tell you what year to protect the guilty. I had a senior section. It was just a section, you know, a class. So it wasn't all the seniors. I had a class that at this time of the year, the average grade was 70%. The average grade was 70%. Was it because this was just a class of dim bulbs? No. This was a group of seniors that just expected to do nothing second semester. When we gave them homework, they were like, what is this? What? Why do we still have this is second semester of senior year. Nobody told me. Yeah. They were. In fact, some of them were actually indignant that they were still doing homework. So, I had a section. In fact, it was the year after. I had a section that it was an elective. Granted, it was an elective, but they literally came with coloring pages, and they were coloring pages. And the previous teacher had let them color pages. I gave them pop quizzes every other day for 3 weeks, until they stopped. Yeah. No, I think better when I color. Sure. We are talking about papal encyclicals. We're reading Rerum Novarum. And you are going to color Little Mermaid. No. So, in other words, what I'm saying here is maybe you could give a section a test, and they all fail, and you wonder, is the test too hard? Well, then you look. Well, all the other sections I've given this before, they ace this. So then you realize you've got a pocket of something. You've got a pocket. Well, Lewis says, what if when we look at the human race, we realize that the human race is a kind of a pocket? That it's like these seniors. Okay. By the way, last year, this is public because I've told seniors this. Last year's seniors in religion, their grades were higher second semester than they were first semester. There wasn't a senior slump. I mean, there were seniors, let me say this, There wasn't a senior slide because the seniors, in order to slide, there'd have to be an elevation from which you were sliding. So there were a number of seniors who weren't doing well second semester, but it wasn't a slide. It was a continuous low, coasting. Anyway, and it's that is great to see. But so there are years where you really get seniors that they get momentum. They actually build on what it is they were doing first semester, and they leave strong. So we always like to see. So it's precisely in light of that you can realize, hey, when I have a group that their average is 70%, I've got a pocket. And Lewis says, in a way, the human race is a kind of a pocket. And how does he justify this? In the first place, there are odd people among us who don't accept the local standard, who demonstrate the alarming truth that quite different behavior is in fact possible. In other words, we could have sort of this generally low moral behavior that we have out there, but not everyone goes along with it. You run into these people who are really brave and just and have good judgment. They're prudent. In other words, they are living out the virtues. So almost like, again, even in that section that was 70, that was the average 70%, there is that student who they are still reading. They are still doing their work. And you look at the test. Oh my gosh, they aced the thing. Yeah, easier to ace it when you've read the book. Okay? So that sort of tips you off. Secondly, there is, in fact, these people, even widely separated in space and time, who agree with each other. Now, how would you know that you were in a pocket? Well, if you look at Socrates, and he talks about living justly and temperately and wisely, and you look at the Buddha, and he tells you about living wisely and justly and temperately, and you look at Confucius. In other words, you can look all around the world, and there are these people who seem to get that there's a right way to act. So that if we were simply to say, well, all these other people, they have no idea how they're supposed to, okay, well, how does this guy know? How does this guy know? How does this guy know? It's not simply a matter that God is asking some kind of knowledge way up here. At the very least, there has to be some idea that you are following the law that God has written on your heart. And that's going to be true for everyone, everywhere. It'll be true for Mesopotamia in 1000 BC. It'll be true for Denmark in 200 AD. And it'll be true for Minneapolis in 2026. Everybody is going to be accountable for the law that's written on their heart. And there are these people, what we call great moral teachers. They're saying essentially what all of us know and recognize, but not all of us live up to. Finally, we find in ourselves, even now, a theoretical approval of this behavior which no one practices, only that the local custom is just as brave and tempered as merciful as can be reasonably expected. In other words, all of us know fundamentally how it is we're supposed to live, but it's just, we just kind of look around. It's like the way the kids know what a dress code is. Well, all the other girls have their skirts rolled up, so why wouldn't I have my skirt rolled up? All the other guys have their shirts untucked, and that guy, all those hockey guys, they got long hair. Why can't I? Why can't I have long hair? So, like in the adult world, all of us have this sense of what we know to be right, but then it's like we scale it down to, well, what's everybody else doing? So again, it's not as if we don't know, it's that we lower the standard. We lower the standard for ourselves. And again, it's almost like when the kids say, hey, if we all fail the exam, they have to we can retake it. We are not going to be able to all go to judgment. Well, you're not going to like judge all of us, are you? We are all going to be accountable to what we know. So, as I said, there's no way to just turn this into universally good news. Certainly the good news is it's not like we don't have the information we need. We do have how we're supposed to live and what we're supposed to do largely written on our hearts. And then certainly for those of us who've been brought into the faith, right? We have this revelation that's given us the guide and given us the graces. And it's not as if we don't have a merciful God. The images through Scripture are not, how to put it, it's not like being back in junior high school and getting picked last for kickball. You know, it's not like, oh, well, I was going to get picked, but they always get that other guy. No, the invitations have been sent wide and far. But the bad news is, you know, the degree there's bad news is evidently part of the woundedness of our humanity is even with those invitations, even with those graces, even with the revelations, there are just a lot of people who are just going to say no. They have a loving God. They have a loving God who's waiting for them. They have a loving God who's sending out the word. But when you are a free creature, part of being a free creature is that you're able to say no. So on the one hand, you know, that can be cause for, you know, for gloom. But I think the other thing is, yeah, you always have to focus on that part of, you know, that part of hope or God's mercy. So in other words, going back to the thing that Newman says, we don't know. There may be people that you just think, no, they're part of the many. You don't know that. That's why you always have to pray for yourself and others as if they were part of the few. Because you don't know. You always have to pray that the very people you worry about the most are the ones who are finally going to say yes and give in. I gotta go. They're gonna come in here. So I have to. I'll talk to you. Oh, then say a quick thing.
I had just read something that going back to Noah, that there were eight people that survived the ark. There's eight different types of blood types in the world.
Are there really?
Yeah. So
eight different blood types. Okay. Very good. Next week.